As I've already indicated, I would like to turn this morning to the Song of Solomon. Let us turn here. My concluding message in this series. And the text is in chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7. It appears to be the words of the bride, the Shulamite, the bride in this marriage. And she says to her husband in verse 6, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." And then goes on from there, not simply to her husband, but she is reflecting on the strength of love. "For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." George Matheson experienced two acute cases of people he loved and who had loved him choosing to leave him, at least outwardly, to let him go. And so he wrote those words, "O love that will not let me go." Solomon, when he wrote in the Proverbs, he knew that, as he put it, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's a high accolade. Of course, families do have relationship breakdowns, but it's probably more common than not that a brother or a sister will be there, as we say, through thick and thin. Or perhaps we might note, especially today, a mother likewise. Yet, the proverb would suggest that there may at times be an experience in some of our lives when there is a truly remarkable friend who will stick closer even than that, who is more reliable even than a natural relation, a brother or sister. And I can never read those words in Proverbs without thinking that ultimately it points us to the one who will never fail. In the absolute, when I say absolutely, I mean it in the literal sense of that word. We find these two verses speaking of the qualities of love and its power. Although it comes from a human context, as I already indicated at the beginning of verse 6, it starts out with an expression from the bride to her husband. Yet she is stating universal truths concerning love. After all, love only has one root, one source, doesn't it? It must come from the Lord, the God who is love, as John puts it in his first letter, in chapter 4. And these things, they speak of the strength of pure love. Love without fault, without failing, without instability. This is the love that makes two stick closer than a brother. And of course, through the age of this present world in which we live, only one man has lived in perfect love, the very Son of God, Christ Jesus. And since he has loved his own, nowhere do these particular words apply so truly and fully as with regard to Christ and his church. And just simply working through these two verses, I would highlight it in the following way, giving four brief headings. First of all, in the beloved, then irresistible, then inseparable, and to finish with irreplaceable. in the Beloved, irresistible, inseparable, and irreplaceable. Let me show you what I mean. In the Beloved, first of all, as she writes, or as she speaks, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Many of you will know what a seal is. We don't use them very often these days, but in the old days, it was an identifying mark. Very often, the person in authority, they would have a seal engraved on their ring, and if they were closing a letter or confirming something, they would make an impress of that, which would identify them and commit them as well to that contract or whatever it might be. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. This is a request that the person she's talking to, her husband, that he would bear an identifying mark of belonging, that they belong together. As a seal upon your heart, she has, first of all, the inner man in mind. But promptly she goes further than that and she says, let it also have an outward expression. We do well to apply this in our approach to our Beloved. Although it is in one sense belated, because he's already done this. The parallel, remember, is between the bride being the church as the bride of Christ, who is the Beloved, the husband. And he has done this. He has placed the mark of his people upon himself, both in heart and, as it were, on his arm. Not only has it been in his heart that he could say to the disciples and he could say to the church, I love you, but we know for a fact that he loves us because he has done it openly, outwardly, that all might see it. He was baptized, first of all. He took on himself the mark of identification with man. But chiefly in order that he would lead to that place of taking man's sins upon himself upon the cross. As Paul said to the governor in one of his imprisonments, he said, these things were not done in a corner. It's open for all to see. And still today, the mark of man, the church that he loves, he bears that in the very throne room of heaven. He being a man, becoming man for our sake, that he might deliver us. When the woman asks this of her husband, it's not to suggest any sense of insecurity on her part, that she wasn't quite sure of him until he would do this and give an open testimony of their love. It is a quite legitimate call for a seal on and that surety for the love that she desires from him. I think it's a false piety to say that true love doesn't need demonstration. It's implicit in love that it must be demonstrated. True love is under compulsion to demonstrate itself, to be seen, and not just by the loved one, but by everyone. It should be so in marriage relationship. In every relationship where we do have love for another. And this is certainly the case with our Lord Jesus Christ towards his church. But he has done it openly. He has done it fully for all to see. Obviously, many don't understand quite what it means. But hasn't he committed himself to us? To be there with us, bound together with us? On that cross, it was our sins that he carried. He went so far. Think how it is that he has set his people as a seal on his heart and on his arm. That full identification with men. Think for a moment, the people around you, and you mentioned Jesus. What will they say about him? They don't want to trust in him as the Son of God. They will say, yes, he was a man, he was a teacher. They will accept him as a man. That tells you how fully he's identified with us. And thinking on this, think also that he may well, he's entirely right, and believe he does so, to ask us to set him as a seal on our heart, on our arm. That seal that tells us in our inner person that we belong to him. You're bought at a price, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that must then have a bearing, that you have him as your mark upon your arm, upon your body, upon your life. He loves you and he's given himself for you. If you love him, will you do and allow what has been going on these very days? That people would push our faith into a corner and say you can live that privately but don't let it interfere with anything else. That does not match setting a seal, the seal of Christ, upon our arm as well as on our heart. We have a saying, don't we, about wearing something on your sleeve. Do you wear Christ on your sleeve? Do we as the church live Christ on our sleeve? Our bridegroom, our husband. In the beloved she was, let us be in the beloved also, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then she speaks and she gives the reasons for this. She has this love and she tells us of such love. And this love is first irresistible. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. What I've just said links immediately into this. Why should we not wear the mark that signifies the one we love with all our heart? The strength of love justifies doing so entirely. How strong is love? She tells us, doesn't she? We are told that death and taxes are life's certainties. The Bible itself tells us, doesn't deal with taxes so much, but it tells us that death is the last enemy that will be overcome. It is indeed powerful. And she says, love is comparable with that strength. We know too, and certainly in the Old Testament, that the image that is conveyed here, the Old Testament had little understanding of what comes beyond the grave. Little wonder then that she uses this imagery. And even today, in a very practical sense, we might well agree that neither death nor the grave will relent in the grip that they have on those that they have taken. They do not give up those that they have taken in. It is so strong. And then she goes on further and climaxes with this most vehement flame. I did mention previously that literally it is the flame of the Lord, but that is simply an attempt, I think, and the kind of expression is used elsewhere in the same way. It's an attempt to reach as high as you possibly can that words might reach. It is most vehement. It is the strongest of things. It depicts its intensity and the impossibility of resisting it. You think of those forest fires that come around every so often in different parts of the world. And in practically every case, how do they deal with it? They don't deal with it right at its face, or at least very little. There's not much you can do there. You can't protect what is immediately in its path. You can't put a stop to it. All you can do is to protect those precious things that are way back from the front line. Because it is so powerful, because of its intensity, it is unstoppable. And it can be fearful. And it was this kind of love which drove Jesus himself onwards to complete his task. Not a thing would stop it. It was indeed like the fire. His task was to redeem and to save his people from their sins. And John tells us in his Gospel in chapter 13, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. No stopping his love for his church. See too the use of the word jealousy. It's not the awful thing we tend to think of today. And rightly so, in many cases. But what is in mind here is the rightful claim and possession of these loved ones of each other. That it should not be interfered with. It stands against interference, intrusion into this precious relationship. A love which is pure, a love which is not mixed with wrong motives. It will resist any intrusion into that most precious relationship. And it is right that it does so. It is, in fact, something that should be cultivated. A great deal more care should be given into such relationships, and so much the more when it comes to Christ and his church. When it comes to Christ and you. He is a jealous God. He is jealous for his people. He does not wish anything to intrude. But it's a two-way relationship. We as the church are married to our groom, Christ Jesus. And we must pay such close attention to that. It is James also who uses the word jealousy in chapter 4 of his letter. And just before that he said most plainly, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Jesus himself said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Have we allowed other things to intrude? God sets the tone. He is a jealous God and he will hold on to his people. Do we hold on to him? I want you then to think on the strength of his love. That strength of the love of Christ which drove him to, as the Bible says, drink the cup of that great anguish of the cross for the sake of his people, of his love. In the New Testament, God's church is described as the house of God. You are the house of God. You can go out there and you're the house of God if you trust in him. The house is the dwelling place where God chooses to live. And the disciples remembered at one point what the prophet had said concerning the Messiah. It said of him, and he bore testimony to this by his actions. It said of him, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for the church has eaten up Christ. It has devoured him, it put him on the cross and into death. Let us consider his great love for us. And as we profess love for him, where will it take us? Love is also inseparable. Irresistible, but also inseparable. In verse 7 she says, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. So many of these forest fires I mentioned, they come and they fly over with great tankers of water and they drop it and time and time and time again, and it seems to do so little. It is a vehement flame. The waters cannot quench it. Floods cannot drown it. Or as Jesus himself promised, we read it in John 10, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The Lord also said in Deuteronomy 31, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The young woman in this song, she had already found that there are so many influences and people around who will make every attempt to derail our relationship with the loved one. And so it is with the Lord. So many things will attempt to shunt us off the path, both as the church and as the individuals who make up the church. But look at these pictures. Last night on the news there was a little item, and they took just a couple of seconds, a clip from the flood down the river at Boscastle in Cornwall. Was it one or two winters ago? It's a violent flood, and there were great vans and things being just swept away in this flood. Formidable power in that one river. You would remember the pictures of the tsunami some time ago as well, and the great power of the flood. But there were some things that still stand. They're well grounded, well founded. And so too, she says, true love. We do well to meditate and think on the apparent absence of such stability in so much of life these days. So few relationships seem to be made to last. But today, here, we can take this to recall the assurances of God's word, and also in the evidence of his love, the action of love that he's undertaken. And Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, that's the love he had, he but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now when you hear that, what do you think of? Many do think of health and wealth and prosperity. But that's not what Paul is saying. This is immediately following on from verse 30, where Paul says, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. These are the blessings. These are the things that he will give with Christ. If he has begun a good work in you, in us, he will, Paul says to the Philippians, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not be separated from his people. Such great love. And surely that is self-evident, if you like, when we look at Scripture. But what is perhaps not quite so evident raises the question, if this is his love for us, what about our love for him? Inseparable. Why can the floods not drown it? Because it is gripping on to a sure foundation. Is our grip of him sufficient enough for the floods? But yet, even as I ask it, I know, and how thankful I am that I can say so, I know that my only hope, indeed your only hope, in all these storms and in these floods, not because of my love for him, how we would fail, but because of his great love and his grasp of me. No one can pluck him out of the Father's hand. That's where we must be. But do think on that sure grip he has of you. And as Paul was persuaded, be persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will he ever let his people go? His love for us will never be quenched or doused. And thus we must answer the question, is our response to him such true love as well, that will hold beyond the end? And then the fourth thing, the third concerning love, it is irresistible, it is inseparable. The third thing is it is irreplaceable. The last three lines, if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. There's no substitute for this magnificent love. When she says here, all the wealth of his house, it encapsulates anything and everything that anyone might give for other things. Everything that a man or an angel or a spirit might offer for what you have. But this is to say, when I have this love, I have the very best gift, and I care for nothing else. That's what he says of the church. He says of you, you are the best I have. You are all I want, all I need. It is you in whom I find my fulfillment. Yes, God himself says that. And so of us, how do we answer? Is this the authentic voice of a church that bears the name of Christ? That's what he says of us. How prone are we to, in actual fact, accept other objects for our devotion? You hear what I say and you say, but I love the Lord and He is first, He must be first, but let us make sure it is the thing that is lived out. Where is our devotion? Day by day. And so when we hear this, think on His refusal to take any other path but the one that gained your redemption. He would not accept a thing. It was offered to him. He would not accept a thing but what gained his people's freedom to live with him, because he loves the people. There were such severe temptations put before him, but he was not turned aside, all because of our interests. And where does our love relate to that, towards him? Love is as strong as death. Love is a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love. What can man give in exchange for love? But I must close. And I do so looking back on this song, thinking of the words that we've dwelt on, and especially these that we've dwelt on just now. It's something of a climax to the whole song. And to think that it is possible for such words as these to be written out of love between a man and a woman, that such a love should be regarded as possible between human beings, is a truly wonderful thing. Because we know, don't we, the weaknesses of human commitments. That's to remind you that this love is not simply feeling. The love that I'm asking about concerning Christ is not about feeling. It is about commitment. It is about being sealed to Him, being in the Beloved. And it is a wonderful thing that it should be found of this standard concerning human relationships. But having recalled that love has its source in God Himself, while we might find it marvelous, we should find it marvelous, it shouldn't be surprising. But also, we are better to turn to find love in its full glory than to the Lord's own great love for His people. First, we should go to His love within Himself, out of which the rest flows. The great delight that he has, that he is pleased to extend towards men and women. I turned to the Song of Solomon all those weeks ago. We're not so much in the beginning of the year now, are we? But that's where we started. To think upon the love of Christ. To recall his love for his church, for us. These verses express it so well. But they're in the voice of the bride. It's she speaking of love. The bride is pointing to the church, to you and to me. And while we may say all of these things apply to his love for us, the question is, what about us towards him, as it was from her towards her husband? How deeply thankful we must be for the strength of the love that drove him onwards, the love by which he holds us, for that utter devotion that he has shown towards his chosen ones, not to be turned aside by any other offers. Yes, rejoice in these things. Be thankful for them with great, great gratitude. But what about us towards him? John says in his gospel, we loved him because he first loved us. Paul says to the Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains us, that we no longer live for ourselves. When we hear of this great love, the love of God shown to us in his Son, Christ Jesus, not only should you ask, am I reliant on him and his love, but ask as well, how ready am I? How ready are we to devote our lives to him as this young bride has done to her husband? If his love will not let you go, say to my love, our love will not let him go. Because as the psalmist says in Psalm 16 verse 11, in your presence. Doesn't even need to talk about any other possibilities, but in your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. Now may God grant blessing only on his word. Let us pray together.